It's just gone 10 past, so I think it would be worth having a starting formally. Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to the Mortgage Talks, if you're new to the talks, especially. Our tagline for these talks, some of the regulars might know, is Christianity for skeptics, for Christians, and for everyone in between. And we hope these talks will give you a real chance to consider Jesus Christ and his claims for yourself. This afternoon and over the summer, we have some of our regulars speaking to us from the Psalms. We're doing a series in Psalms, and this afternoon, Will Rugg will be speaking to us on Psalm 14. Will works in the Moorgate area in Rathbones and is a regular member of the talks. Just a few notices which may be helpful to you. One is to say, if you knew that this is being live streamed on YouTube, so if that's an easier way for you to access the talks, or if you want to invite colleagues along, you can do it through that way as well. But also might be helpful to know that there normally is a Q&A at the end of each talk. So if you would prefer to send your questions via chat, and you do not want to be recorded on YouTube, then do it via the chat box there. The other thing to say, just again a couple of notices. One is to say that the next Christianity Explored course will be starting on it's well away after summer, and we'll be reminding you of it in due course. But just to put a marker there, it'll be starting on Thursday, 17th September. Thursday, 17th September. Christianity Explored is a course for people to investigate the Christianity, the Christian faith, whether it's for the first time or if you're refreshing on the basics of the faith. It's a DVD-based course, and it just offers a chance for people to ask any questions they have on Christianity and what Jesus says. And as we say, the tech, the thing, there's no questions out of bounds. So do be very free to join and to invite people along as well. So that's just something, a date to mark on your diary. As I said, Will will be preaching to us on Psalm 14. We will read the Psalm, but before we do that, let me pray, and then I'll read from Psalm 14. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can study your word and read your word. We pray that as we hear it today, as we hear from your words in the Bible, please grant us understanding, shape our lives according to it, and please help us think through carefully what you have to say to us through Will. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen.
Amen.
The reading is from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Just before I hand over to Will, let me just say that it might be useful for you to turn the video off if that will cause connection problems. But over to you now, Will.
Thank you, Alfie. Thank you so much for reading, and thank you for your introduction. Well, it's great, isn't it, that we have this technology to be able to speak to you today via Zoom, despite most of us all still working remotely in these strange and precarious times. Words can fail us, can't they, in trying to describe the coronavirus pandemic. Superlatives have been exhausted, but we all face the reality of great uncertainty. And the human suffering has been immense for many people, hundreds of thousands facing the sudden loss of loved ones. And many individuals and businesses here in the city facing potential financial ruin. Many will be wondering, where is God in all of this? Many will be saying, there is no God. Well, the title of the talk today asks the question, is this the right conclusion for us here in the city today? There is no God? Well, this psalm turns that question on its head. It's not what we think about God that matters, but what God thinks of us. And here in the psalm, we get God's perspective. Now, this is a hard-hitting psalm. It's going to challenge our natural human man-centered way of thinking. But it would be a mistake to think that God is indifferent to the suffering in the world. Rather, God sees our deepest need, and his concern is for our eternal souls. And God's wake-up call to us here in this psalm is that there's something far worse than the coronavirus. It's far worse because its effects last beyond the grave. And it affects everyone, the entire population across the world and down through time. Well, what is this deadly infection that reaches everywhere? This psalm tells us it's a foolish heart. According to the dictionary, a fool is a silly or a stupid person, a person who lacks judgment or sense, someone who's easily tricked or deceived. But who's a fool according to the Bible's definition? According to Psalm 14, you could be very wise by the world's standards. You could have a brilliant career. You could have a brilliant CV. You could have the perfect work-life balance, a great family life, and yet still be a fool. As verse 1 tells us, the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Who says in his heart, there's no creator. There's no divine providence controlling the affairs of the world. There's no ruler or judge of the world. To be a fool, then, is not to lack intellectual capacity or street cred or even life skills, but it's a moral failure. It's a failure to live for God in the world that he's made, to go our own way and live for the things of the world. So this psalm comes straight at us, and it just opens by saying how foolish it is to tell yourself that there is no God, to live your life as if God wasn't there. Well, how foolish is it? That's the first point that I put down on the outline, the foolishness of rejecting God. First of all, it's a willful ignorance. Now, the laws of science governing everything that can be observed in the physical universe tell us clearly that you can't get something from nothing. And the logical truism that follows from that is that everything in existence must have come from a pre-existent, eternal, first cause. Now, one of the great advantages that I've had during lockdown is to have a garden, to be able to go out and enjoy that open space even while in lockdown. I'm not a great gardener, but I do love being in a good garden. And this summer, I'm really looking forward to a summer holiday in North Wales, and especially to revisiting Bodnant Gardens. It's my absolute favorite. The name itself is really evocative. It's a Welsh word meaning dwelling by a stream, and it really describes those gardens wonderfully. Well, it would be a great thing if I could get to know the designer of those gardens. Now, I won't find him by looking for him in the garden, but it's beyond the shadow of a doubt that there was a designer and builder of those magnificent gardens. And to deny that, well, it just would be ridiculous. That would be willful ignorance. And God hasn't left us in the dark to grope around for answers. He's graciously revealed to us how the world got here, how we got here. It's right there in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for anyone who comes with an open mind, willing to take the trouble to investigate, there's ample evidence right in the Bible itself to show us beyond any doubt that this is God's revelation to us. God has not only made the world, but he speaks into his creation in his word. Without God's revelation, we're in utter ignorance about the most foundational questions of our existence. As verse 4 says, we have no knowledge. But just to be clear, this psalm, this isn't the psalmist having a go at atheists or secular humanists. And to guard against anyone starting to feel morally superior at this point for having believed in God, notice the switch from the singular fool in the first line of verse 1 to the plural they in the second half of that verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So the strident materialist is just an example, although an extreme one, of a heart attitude that applies to mankind in general. And it corrupts everything we do. The second half of verse 1 that I've just read tells us we are corrupt. Our deeds are an abomination. There's none who does good. Well, in the Bible, when it speaks of the heart, it's always referring to our control center, our wills. And if the controls are bad, then the whole thing will go off course, ultimately with disastrous effect. You'll probably remember the tragic crashes of Boeing 737 MAX jets in Indonesia and Ethiopia last year. 346 people killed when those planes suddenly crashed because the pilots could do nothing to bring them back under control. You may remember the famous Captain Sully Sullenberger, who famously crash-landed on the Hudson River. Well, he was brought in as an expert on air safety to testify to Congress about those crashes. And this was his verdict about the 737 MAX. He said it was fatally flawed and should never have been approved. And Psalm 14 tells us that our hearts are fatally flawed. They're naturally inclined to reject the right and do what is wrong, to turn from God's will for our lives and pursue our own agenda. And that's a slippery slope. Well, I wonder, is the real reason that we say in our hearts that there is no God, that we wish it were true? We don't want God ruling over our lives. We don't want a judge or governor of the world to whom we must give an account. Verse 2 tells us that God looks down on the world from outside the entire universe, and he sees into every human heart. As verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. This is the ultimate description of the world laid bare. And what does God see? Verse 3 tells us, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Well, it's safe to say at this point that this is describing a universal condition. God sees right into our hearts, and his word tells us that our big problem is a heart problem. Even Christian believers will know from their daily experience there are times when we live as if there was no God. Well, we've seen so far that Psalm 14 highlights how foolish our hearts are. They're willfully ignorant, and that corrupts all that we do. But thank God Psalm 14 doesn't end at verse 3. That's just the starting point, the universal human condition. But there's some astonishingly good news in the psalm, given what we've seen so far. It's hidden here in plain sight, but there it is in the middle of verse 4. Right there in the middle of verse 4, God refers to my people. Well, given our universal rejection of God, this is indeed good news, that there is a people who belong to God. And if the evildoers that this verse is addressing are those who do not call upon the Lord, then by clear implication, God's people are those who do call upon him. Somehow, contrary to human nature, there is a people of God, a people who do call on him. And that's our next point. What makes it ultimately so foolish to reject God is that he is a God of amazing grace, a God who fills our deepest need. Now imagine if you'd only ever worked from home, and that's not something that's hard to imagine at the current time. Maybe for lots of us, it even feels like we've only ever been working from home by this stage. But imagine that was the case. You've only ever been working from home, sending in your work every day, and all the while, never having met your your work colleagues face to face. You're sending your work in every day. They're benefiting from your work, but they act as if you're just not there. They ignore you. They'd never acknowledge you. Well, you'd be outraged. You'd want justice to be done. But how much worse is it that we live every day with every breath in the world that God has made and ignore him? And to do that is such a worse offense. But God is just. His justice will be done. And that's the thing that should frighten us most. The ultimate act of folly is to reject the possibility of forgiveness from God. No one naturally seeks God, but God has made himself known. He speaks to us in his word, the Bible, as we've already said. And it's the Bible that holds out this message of God's undeserved loving kindness, the possibility of a restored relationship with him. Of course, when King David wrote this psalm, he couldn't see 1,000 years into the future to know the details of how God, without compromising his own perfect righteousness and justice, would deal justly and righteously with his people's sins. Not just brushing them under the carpet, but sending his son Jesus to die on a cross, taking the punishment that the sins of his people deserve, that their foolish rejection of him deserves, and having Jesus' perfect life accounted to them, so that they could be called, as verse 5 puts it, the generation of the righteous. This is a wonderful truth. There is a people that God calls his own. But what does it mean for the people of God living in a world that has by and large rejected him? Well, the picture emerging from verses 4 to 6 is not one of a comfortable, easy life. It's not going to be a stroll through lovely gardens. The rest of this psalm lays out a stark contrast. It divides all of humanity into two ultimate groups, now and in the future. It's strange, isn't it, that the description that this psalm gives of God's people is the poor. Look with me at verse 6. You would shame the plans of the poor. Now, this is a stark choice that the psalm lays out. And that's the next point on the outline. In this world, either you're a fool or poor. What does it mean to be poor? It can't mean poor in the material sense. After all, this psalm was written by King David. So what does it mean for God's people to be poor? Well, I take it this is referring to a humble and contrite spirit, a heart that recognizes it's gone astray and has turned from living for what the world has to offer and turned back to God in deep humility, asking for his forgiveness. As David puts it in another of his psalms, a broken and contrite heart. The world says to us, follow your heart. But when we recognize that our hearts are broken, then we're swimming against the tide of the whole world. David was God's chosen king, and God had promised that through David's offspring would come one who would rule over his people forever, a promise that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But from the very beginning, and right through his reign, David faced opposition from without and from within. The people then didn't want God's king ruling over them, and the people today, don't want God's king ruling over them. Anyone who's tried to share the message of the Bible with their work colleagues will know from their experience that by and large, people don't want to know. Some will be open to hearing more, and so we press on. But to varying degrees, people will be hostile to God's word. One of the women in my local church recently had a close friend tell her that if she wanted their friendship to continue, she'd have to stop talking about religion, stop talking about Jesus. My Christian friend said that it felt like having her right arm ripped off, to be told by one of her best friends not to talk anymore about the thing that was most precious to her. The world just doesn't want to know. And frankly, if we insist on telling them about the God of the Bible, they'd rather we just went away. They eat up God's people like they eat bread, verse 4 says. And in verse 6, they would shame the plans of the poor. But look at what else this psalm tells us about the people of God. What is it that goes hand in hand with this spiritual poverty, with deep humility and rejection by the world. Well, it's a world transcending peace and security. This is a people who can and do call on the God who rules the universe. And they can because they have peace with God. They take refuge in him, as verse 6 says. And in verse 7, David looks forward to the salvation that would come out of Zion, ultimately pointing to the cross of Christ. Well, for those of you who are trusting in Jesus' death for your salvation, there's actually great comfort in this description of God's people as the poor. It's such a helpful antidote against discouragement and putting our hope in the things of this world. In a world that's rejected God, we should expect to be poor in this life, an unpopular minority at best. And to know that, well, actually, it's such an assurance, because you would never choose this path for yourself. If you're swimming against the tide, it's because God is working in you. He has saved you. He's put his supernatural life in you. You are no longer spiritually dead. If you were, you would just be floating on the tide with the rest of the world. But to swim against the tide is to be alive. Well, that's the present reality. In this world, you can either be a fool or be rejected by the world, be among the poor. So do what no worldly person could ever do. Rejoice to be counted among the poor. But we won't end there, because this psalm goes beyond our present realities, lifts the lid on the present, and shows us the ultimate future realities. Verses 4 to 6 lay out the stark choice. Either persist in a foolish rejection of God, or surrender your life to his grace. And for all of us, our final point, there will be one of two ultimate destinies, terror or triumph. Verse 5 describes what it will be like for those who persist in saying in their hearts that there is no God, who persist in their rebellion against his rightful rule. And verse 5 says, there they are in great terror. This is pointing to a future day. If you joined the talk last week, you'll remember from Psalm 2, God has appointed Jesus as judge of the whole world. And verse 5 is a picture of what it will be like for those who have rejected God when Jesus returns in judgment at the end of time. And just look at the reason for their terror as verse 5 goes on. There they are in great terror. Why? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. The tables have been completely turned. They've got it all wrong. They didn't want God ruling over them, and so they rejected the God of the Bible, the God who has graciously revealed himself to us in his word. And they've rejected his people. And suddenly, they'll see that they were wrong all along. And they'll be in terror when they realize that they've made the greatest mistake it's possible to make. And there's no way to change it. It will be too late. Well, the Old Testament people of God called out for the appearing of God's promised Messiah from the royal line of David. And we're in this privileged position today of being able to look back and see this partially fulfilled in Jesus' incarnation, in his death and resurrection. It will ultimately be fulfilled when he returns, the day that's being described in verse 5. But it's a day that the people of God can look forward to with certain and joyful anticipation. Yes, poor in the world, like our Savior before us, despised and rejected, but headed for certain triumph, because Jesus has risen in triumph over the grave. Neither death nor Jesus' return in judgment holds any terror for the people of God. In fact, it's the opposite. And this is the culmination of Psalm 14, there in the final verse. Triumph for the people of God. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Well, this brings us to a final question. What does your future hold? There is no God? Is that the right conclusion for the city today? Well, one thing that this pandemic we're living through has taught us is that while we're in this world, we face an uncertain future. There's nothing in this world that we can ultimately count on or put our trust in or find ultimate fulfillment or meaning in. It can all be brushed aside in a moment. It's momentary and fleeting, like a morning mist. For the City of London, I guess the great hope lies in finding a vaccine that will stop the spread of the coronavirus in its tracks. But then what? This is a time for seeing the fragility of this world, that its seemingly solid foundations are shaking. For some people, and it may be the case for many, this pandemic may wake us up to ultimate realities, to questions of eternal significance. It may cause us in our mind's eye to look beyond this world and consider what lies beyond the grave. It's clear from this psalm that none of us deserves God's salvation, to be known by him as his people and loved by him. It's through no merit of our own. And that throws the door wide open to anyone. So if there's any possibility that the ultimate realities of this psalm are true, they're certainly worthy of your consideration. And if you'd like to have a closer look, there's some ways that you can do that here through the Moorgate Talks. Alfie mentioned at the start that there's going to be a Christianity Explored course in September. So do get in touch if you'd like to get involved with that. But a great way to look more into this is to read the Bible one-to-one with someone. So do get in touch as well if you'd like to do that. Or why not ask the person who invited you along today to read the Bible with you? Well, finally, what about those who by faith in Jesus Christ are counted amongst God's people? Well, this psalm very clearly tells us, don't be discouraged by opposition, but be encouraged. It means that you're on the right path, the path that ultimately leads to triumph, triumph over the grave through the cross of Jesus Christ. And God is with you every step of the way. He is with the generation of the righteous. So be greatly encouraged. Jesus has triumphed over the grave. Vindication is certain. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's finish with a short prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that not only are you there, but you speak to us in your word. Thank you for the message of Psalm 14 today. Just pray for every one of us that you would help us to consider the truths of this passage. Show us what is true and take away from us what is false. And I just thank you so much for that possibility of forgiveness in you, and pray, Father, that you would greatly encourage your people, and that many, through our witness, would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Will. As always, there is a time to ask your questions of the speaker, and I'll give a minute or so for people to perhaps gather their thoughts and do that. You can do that a number of ways. You can just unmute yourself and ask the question straight, or if you prefer, you can do it through the chat box and just send the questions over through chat. Just to say again that if you didn't catch it at the beginning, that this is being streamed live on YouTube. So if you would rather not ask the question on air, perhaps it's easier for you to do it via the chat box. Let me just give people a chance to gather their thoughts and then fire away. Any questions? I've got a question here on screen. So just to ask Will what your thoughts are on this. Someone recently asked me how God would deal with people who never heard of Jesus, of God. Any thoughts on this?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And one that, yeah, people often think about, and ask. And I would just say to begin with that God in his grace has made the Bible the world's bestseller. It's been translated into most of the languages of the world. And God has chosen through his people to share the message of the Bible. And I think we have to, in a sense, trust in the sovereignty of God. God is just, he is righteous. He wouldn't condemn somebody unfairly. And therefore, I think we can't really say, answer that question fully, but we can say those things at least anyway. I don't know if you'd like to come back on that, or if maybe Alfie or Phil, if you've got any thoughts on that.
I guess I'd say that the Bible does tell us that everybody does know God in one way or the other, and that as you say in the psalm, I guess it is the fool that says that there is no God, and then so for example the created world itself tells us something of God, but I think you're right to point to that God is just and fair, and so although perhaps a sense in which we can't answer the question fully, we do know that whatever he decrees will be just. Any thoughts on that, Phil?
Only that, to reinforce it, 14 verse 3, there is no one who does good, not even one. And so judgment will be fair. And the only way to be saved, there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our sin. But unless we call upon him, we must face God's judgment. And I think Psalm 14 is very clear that whether or not we've heard, there is no one who does good, not even one. We've all made this move of rejecting our Creator in our hearts and saying there is no God and living as if there's no God. Yeah. That's why, by the way, Christians are so keen to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. That's why in the city, that's our mission, isn't it? To share the good news of God's grace in Jesus.
Yeah, thanks. I was going to mention the Great Commission. We've got a job to do and to get on with, don't we, to share the good news of Jesus with the nations. Somebody put up on the chat, just a cross-reference, which I had thought about including in the talk as well, so I'll just read it out. It's Romans 1, verse 20, and it says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So that's really the point that Phil was making, isn't it? That God is just and none of us deserve his grace and mercy. We all have turned aside from God and deserve his just anger at that sin.
Can I ask a question myself? You mentioned verse 7, or that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion, and that you say, I guess, is pointing forward ultimately to Jesus. Can you explain that a bit more? And just thinking of also the fact that it says the Lord will restore the fortune of his people, that doesn't immediately seem evident now, even though Jesus has come.
Yeah, so the word salvation there is Yeshua. So that's one way that, and we know from the Gospels that Jesus was given the name. In Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua, which means he was named that because he would save his people. It means salvation. So in that sense, that we can see that that verse 7 in the psalm is pointing to that ultimate salvation that God would send out of Zion, that being Jerusalem, the holy city where Jesus died on the cross. In terms of the Lord restoring the fortunes of his people, I've taken the approach that that's pointing ultimately to heaven in the new creation, to the ultimate vindication when Jesus returns and all who have trusted in him, all of the Old Testament people of God as well, who look forward to that salvation, that ultimate salvation. I've taken the approach that it's pointing to that, to Jesus' return. Some commentators have suggested it might be referring to restoration from exile or things like that. But I think ultimately, the psalm is bookended by the first verse saying, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." In verse 7, we see, where that ultimately will lead to in eternity. And that's either being saved by Jesus or facing God's judgment in eternity. And I think that's the vindication that it's talking about. So it might look like we're on the losing side in this world, but ultimately Christians are on the winning side. Jesus has won victory over sin and death, victory over the grave. So that's the approach I've taken. I think that's what it's pointing us to.
Thank you, very helpful. Any further questions?
Very helpful, Will. Thank you very much.
Pleasure.
Yeah, thank you. Can I just make one observation? It's an observation, really, not a question. But it's just that my observation is that as you get older, you become much more aware of your sins of omission, really. And so God's grace becomes more of a reality. I think when people are young, it's not really easy. Well, it wasn't for me, speaking personally, to quite understand why I was regarded as a sinner in that way. But now I do understand it, because we all have a huge debt of sins of omission. The commission ones are easier to understand, but the omission ones you gradually realise with age. Would anyone else agree that? Any of the other over 50s?
Absolutely, I think that's dead on, and I am a little over 50, alas.
Good. So I'm not alone in that, am I? No, good.
No, you're certainly not alone. It reminds me of, I think it was William Grimshaw said, who was a huge figure in the 18th century, vicar and preacher, and I think he said something like, "When I die, I'll have my greatest regret and my greatest joy, my greatest regret that I've done so little for Jesus in my life." Mm-hmm. All those sins of omission, a life of omission, really, but my greatest joy that he's done so much for me. And you sort of gradually realize how much you owe Jesus. Yes. I mean, it just gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it, really?
That's wonderful.
Yes, yeah.
In a way, the Christian life is like, it's a constant growing in awareness of our sin, and therefore growing in our rejoicing in the solution to that in the gospel.
That's right. Yeah. Thank you.
Just to, if you'll allow a 36-year-old as well on this, it's very helpful, that idea of sins of omission in this psalm as well. Verse 2, see if there are any who seek after God. I mean, that is our greatest sin of omission, isn't it? That in our lives we just haven't honoured our Creator or sought after him as we ought to have done. And I agree that is something that becomes clearer and clearer as we go on in life.
Afraid it goes on like that, Philip, I'm afraid. Sorry to tell you.
If there are no further questions, perhaps we will draw stumps there. I'm aware it's near 2:00. So let me give one last chance. Any further questions? No, in which case we will formally draw to a close. Thank you very much for coming, and thank you, Will, for preaching. Just a number of things as we wrap up. One is to say the Moorgate Talks continue all through summer, and we will be, as I say, doing this whole series in Psalms throughout August. So do join us if you can. And also, may I commend again Christianity Explored to you, starting 17 September. If you would like to come along, or you would like to invite a colleague along, just let us know. As well as there are options also just to read the Bible one-to-one if that's easier for you. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Alfie. Thanks, Will.
Thanks, everyone.
Thank you.
Good to see you.
Thanks, Will.
Thank you.